Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word and what you have provided for us here through your prophet Isaiah. We pray that you'd be with us as we look at these things, and pray that you would help us to learn and see more about you here, and that you would help that to change our lives and draw us nearer to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so brief review of the book of Isaiah so far. So it's divided into two main parts. We have the book of condemnation, which was the first part. We have God talking to Isaiah and calling him. And then we have part predicting the coming Assyrian invasion. And then the first half of the book ends with the Assyrian invasion coming. And then kind of in the middle there, we have God speaking to the nations, plural, and then God speaking to his nation, Israel. And then in the second part, the book of comfort, we have three parts there. Comfort in the sovereign God, which is talking about who God is, so kind of theology proper. And then we have comfort in God the deliverer, which is dealing with salvation, which is what we're finishing up today. And then the remainder of the book is comfort in the kingdom, which is dealing with eschatology and the last things. So as we look at the chapters today, they actually all form a unit. And what we have happening is there's an alternation in all these chapters between salvation coming to individuals and judgment coming on individuals. So it goes back and forth between that. And then at the end in chapter 59, it ends with God coming both in wrath and salvation. So kind of summarizes what we have happening there. So first there's the salvation coming to the just who keep the covenant, and then judgment for those unjust leaders and idolaters. Then we have salvation coming for the humble and contrite, but judgment on the unjust who fast. And then salvation coming to the ones who please God in fasting, and then judgment on the sinful, violent, and unjust. Okay, so looking into chapter 56, kind of three sections here. First two verses are about living in light of salvation. And then 3 through 8, all who hold to the covenant will be accepted. And then the chapter ends with the leaders talking about how the leaders have no understanding. Okay, so remember kind of our broad categories. This is the first part that's talking about salvation. So this is to the just who keep the covenant. And really these first two verses are kind of a conclusion to 55, which was kind of the free offer for those to come to God for salvation. So this is kind of concluding that. And so what we can see here is that salvation needs to actually alter our behavior. So since salvation is how we deal with sin, then we kind of need to live in light of that. So it starts off talking about how the people need to preserve justice and do righteousness. And then it says, for my salvation is about to come. So it says my salvation because salvation and righteousness can only come from God. And then also we can see that this is a reason given for how they are to act. It says, for my salvation is about to come. So since it's saying for, that means that this is the reasoning or justification for why they need to be living this way. And we actually have kind of the same exhortations in the New Testament as well, where we're told to live holy and blameless since the day of the Lord is coming. So this is not something that's unique to just the New Testament, but this was talked about in the Old Testament as well. Calvin in his commentary said, it is because the righteousness of the Lord approaches to us that we, on our part, ought to draw near to him. And so this is chapter 55 talking about the salvation that God is providing. And then kind of in response to that, we need to act in obedience. So one of the examples of this is given in the next verse in that it talks about the Sabbath. It says, how blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and his hand from doing any evil. So the Sabbath was something that was instituted as part of the law back in Exodus 16, and it was a sign of the covenant for the people. Interestingly, it's only been mentioned once in Isaiah so far, back in chapter 1. And then apart from the section we're looking at today, it is also mentioned in chapter 66. One of the commentaries I was looking at, and we'll see this kind of throughout the section here, he said, keeping the Sabbath has a much deeper spiritual meaning, for keeping the Sabbath implies both a covenant relationship with God and a desire to honor and glorify God's name. So the Sabbath was a commandment, but those who are wanting to please God are going to be doing what God has said is pleasing for to him. And so this is how the people would show this. Okay, so moving into verse 3, we're going into the next little section within this chapter, which is about all those who hold to the covenant will be accepted. And so based off the blessing that was talked about in the previous verse, verse 2, the question might be, is that for everybody? So verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So both the foreigners and the eunuchs thought that they might have some kind of secondary or inferior status with God. And as far as from the Jewish perspective, as far as the law, they would have actually been excluded from worship. But these people have joined themselves to God is the wording that's used here. And that is something that God will honor. And them actually taking that step was really an act of faith on their part. And we'll see that God isn't going to separate himself from them. So it was mentioned about the foreigner and the eunuch, and then notice going into verse 4, they're mentioned in the opposite order, which is kind of something that happens fairly regularly. And so three things are said of the eunuchs and what they are to do, really to be honoring to God. And that is that they are to keep God's Sabbath, they are to choose what pleases him, and they are to hold fast to God's covenant. So kind of as I alluded to before, the Sabbath is really only one example of kind of the broader category of what they are to do to be pleasing to God. Then we can see in verse 5 that although they think that they are lacking, that God will actually make up this for them. And this kind of reminded me of kind of similar things we have in Revelations 2 and 3 when it's talking to those who overcome. And I thought the one for Philadelphia was kind of closest to this in Revelations 3:12. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So we have them essentially being accepted by God because they, like we had in verse 4, they're going to be doing these things to please him. And then he will give them this blessing. And this blessing really shows that they are accepted by God. And those that are accepted by God, as we're told in Romans 15:7, we need to be accepting as well. So then verse 6, it goes on and comes back around to the foreigners and talks about them as well. Notice the things that it said about them. Join, minister, love, servants, Sabbath, and covenant. And so these are things that they, on their part, kind of similar to what we have for the eunuchs, that they are doing as well. And so we can see here that the one who joins themselves to God is going to be serving and loving him. Continuing on into verse 7, we have some more blessings mentioned here. It says that they will be brought to God's holy mountain. They will be joyful in God's house of prayer, and also that their sacrifices will be accepted. Just thinking about the part where it says they will be made joyful. So this is something that God has to do. That's not something that we can do of ourselves. And also, these are those who are going to be made joyful who actually thought that they might be cut off and were kind of mourning for their position. So I think that's important to notice as well. And we can see here also that God's house is not just for the Jews to worship him. The foreigners are being brought near. And it also says that it's going to be called a house of prayer for all the people. So that's not just Israel. That's the whole world. And we also kind of get a little bit more of a picture of this in the following verse, where it says, "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." So there's the idea here that there are also going to be others gathered to God's people as well. So here we come to our next section, and this is the one we'll switch over to judgment for a bit here. So this extends into 57:13. And this is judgment on the unjust leaders and idolaters. And so first we're going to be looking at the leaders and how they don't have any understanding. So first there is a call to the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and eat. And they are told to do this because the watchmen are blind. So the watchmen aren't doing their duty and they're not protecting what they were set over. And so the beasts are able to come and kind of have their will in that. It talks about the leaders being blind and mute, and so they're unable to do anything. They're not able to see. They're not able to bring any warning. Compares them to dogs, who normally don't need a whole lot of provocation to bark, but these aren't doing anything at all, and so they're not doing what they need to. And it also says that they are dreamers, and they slumber. So again, other references to them not doing anything. Moving into verse 11, we have kind of a contrast with the inactivity of the previous verses to their activity here, but that is only for bad things. So they're not seeking the good of others, which they should have been doing. And as shepherds, they're not seeking to protect the sheep, and they're not seeking God's way at all either. They're just kind of going on their own path. Then to conclude the chapter, we can see that they're saying, you know, let us get wine, let us drink heavily strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. So they're, again, kind of just focusing on themselves in their own way, and they actually don't think that God's judgment is going to come and nothing is going to change. I think everything's just going to go on as it has before. Okay, so now we will move into chapter 57. So the first two verses talk about the righteous and how they perish. Then 3 through 10 looks at the prostitution of the nation. 11 through 13, God's threats and promises. 14 through 19, divine salvation for the humble. And then to conclude the chapter 20 and 21, punishment for the wicked. Okay, so first we're looking at the righteous perish. So that's in the first two verses here. And so this is a question that is addressed a number of places throughout the Bible. Why do the righteous die? And sometimes even the wicked seem to be prosperous. And I was thinking this, given where this is given in the history of Israel, it's possible that this may also be a reference to Josiah and how he kind of died prematurely, and then Israel kind of took a large downturn at that time. So it says, the righteous man perishes, no man takes it to heart, and the devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. This last phrase here, there's kind of two ways that you could take that. The righteous are taken away kind of by God as preservation for them. Or it could be that the righteous are taken away from evil, like evil schemes of the wicked, seeking them out and trying to, and here successfully killing the righteous. But either way, we can see in the next verse that death is really peace and blessing for the upright. And so this is not something that is harmful to them, but they enter rest and they are with God, and so this is not a detriment to them. Then, starting in the next verse, we're switching over to the prostitution of the nation. And so here we can see both their idolatry and their immorality. It talks about them as sons of a sorceress, so that would be going after idols. Then also calls them offspring of adulterer and prostitute, so both men and women. This is indicating the immorality of the people. Then in the next verse, we can see that the wicked are essentially mocking the righteous. They're opening wide their mouth, they're sticking out their tongue, and they are being rebellious against God and what they are doing against the righteous. Then we have kind of further description and explanation of what they're doing. It says they are those who inflame themselves among the oaks. So they're essentially inciting and provoking themselves to sin. And they're also associated with child sacrifice. So this is also something that's displeasing to God. Then, although it's not able to come across in the translations, in verse 6, it actually switches to using female pronouns, so I'm probably referring to them as a prostitute here. And we have two types of offerings mentioned here. They're pouring out drink offerings and making grain offerings, but these aren't made to God. And so they're doing things that were required under the law, but they're not doing them in the appropriate way. Then moving into verse 7, it says, on a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And so here we have a bed connected with worship. So this is kind of continuing the analogy that started about immorality. And then both offer and sacrifice are actually related words. So they're offering and offering. But again, it's not in the right manner. Then it talks about they have set up signs and they have removed far from God. And in doing this, it talks about they have made their bed wide and they have made an agreement for yourselves with them, so probably foreign gods, and you have loved their bed. So it's, again, focusing here on the picture of apostasy as immorality. And they have turned away from their covenant with God and made a new covenant in that they're seeking their own ways here. And I think then in verse 9 we have some of this. So what we've had before is kind of imagery, but I think we might actually have a concrete example of some of the things that they're doing here in verse 9, where it says they have journeyed to the king with your oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. So they are not seeking the Lord's help in things. They are seeking help from others. And I think this is part of what is being referred to as their adultery against God. Also, in doing this, we can see that even though they were tired by this and their sin, they kind of keep encouraging themselves in the wrong way. And they are kind of obstinately following that. And this kind of really shows the deceptiveness of sin and how it can kind of keep us blind and keep us going that way. Okay, in the next verse we switch to the section that talks about God's threats and promises. And here we have some questions of them. And it says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? And so here we can see that their fears were actually, they were fearing other things more than God. And so that kind of led to how they were acting the way they were. And also another thing that was happening was because God was silent, they thought he wasn't going to be judging them and that he didn't really care about what they were doing. But just because God is silent doesn't mean he is less likely to intervene in the future. And so they should have realized that. Then God continues in the next verse and says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. And I think really we have some sarcasm here. This is not true righteousness, and I think so we could kind of even put righteousness in quotes here, because this is the false righteousness that they have, and God is going to reveal the truth about that. He goes on to also say, kind of provoking them and mocking their idols, that they should call out to those and ask them to deliver them. But it says that even the wind is going to be able to carry those away, and so they are going to be ineffective and not able to save them. So in contrast to that, we can see in the second part of verse 13 that we have those who trust in God, and they are going to have a different thing happen to them. It says, but those who take refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And so those who have faith will actually receive an inheritance from that, as opposed to the wicked who will be judged. Okay. Next, moving into verse 14, we're switching over to talking about salvation again. So 14 through the end of the chapter, we'll be looking at salvation coming to the humble and contrite. And so this is divine salvation, really, that's coming for the humble. So first starts off with a call to build up and prepare the way. And they are also commanded to remove every obstacle, one of which would be these idols that have been mentioned. But obviously there were other things that would be obstacles as well. Then coming to verse 15, we have a great picture of God presented here. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And then really what comes next is kind of almost unexpected, given what has just been said. It goes on to say, and also I dwell with the holy, with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here we have a picture of God who is high and above everything else, but it also says that he is one who also dwells with the lowly. So here, big fancy terms that God is transcendent, so he's above everything, but he's also immanent and he's present among humans. And so, especially this time of the year, we think about God humbling himself in the incarnation and coming to live on this earth. And so we also see that this is done for a purpose, because it says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is why God is dwelling with the contrite and lowly. Goes on to say that I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. So God's anger is such that no one can stand up to that, and so this is not something that will be continuing, but he had a purpose in this. In verse 17 it says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. So God, to get the attention of his people, when he was angry, he did two things. He struck them to get them to turn to him. And he also hid his face from them. And these are meant to draw them back to him and not to turn them away from them. And yet they did not repent. So this was, yeah, like I said, meant to bring them back. Then it goes on in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Again, this is kind of an unexpected thing. God has seen their ways, and so we could expect punishment from that. but he says instead that he will heal. Also notice the order that we have here. So it talks about God seeing, then he mentions heal, lead, and then restore comfort. And I think that that order is important. The healing has to happen first, then God needs to lead them in his ways. And in doing that, he will restore comfort to them. Also notice that this is really only for the mourners, which makes us think of the Sermon on the Mount, how blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And comfort is also mentioned here as well. And the result of this, as we can see in the next verse, will be praise. And it also mentions peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Notice that peace is doubled there. And also we have, again, God repeating, and I will heal him. So distance doesn't matter when God brings peace. This is an all-encompassing peace. And he will bring this to pass for those who are mourning and those who turn to him when corrected by him. So then for the remainder of the chapter, last two verses, we have punishment on the wicked. And we kind of have a graphic image of the wicked here in verse 20. They're compared to the tossing sea, so it's not calm. And it also says that the water is kind of churning up refuse and mud. And so it's not pretty, and it's not at peace, which is kind of the focus of the last verse. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So in McRae's commentary, he said, men are seeking peace by compromise with wickedness, and such efforts will never succeed. And this verse is also, this is the second time we've seen this, no peace for the wicked in Isaiah. Okay, moving into chapter 58. Kind of have two main sections. We have first five verses about fasting that displeases God, and then 6 through 14, the results of acceptable fasting. So again, here we're switching in our main overall topics. We're switching back to judgment, and this is on the unjust who fast. And so we're looking at this fasting that displeases God. So it starts off, cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sin. So what needs to be told to Israel? It's their sins. And this is done again kind of as we saw in the end of the previous chapter, that this is to help turn them back to God so that they would repent and live in a way that's pleasing to him. Then we can see in the next verse that the people seem to do what is right, but in fact they are still sinning, and these are just outward appearances. Notice in verse 2 it says, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness. So since it uses the word as, that's essentially creating a hypothetical situation, which is not actually the case. So this is not something they were doing. And they what follows is actually what they were doing. They had forsaken the ordinances of their God, and they're not looking for justice. And so in a lot of ways, this is actually like the Pharisees that we have in the New Testament. Things looked fairly good on the outside, but what was really inside them and what their actual motivations are were actually displeasing to God. We can see, continuing into the next verse, that they were really just doing things to be seen and so that they would be rewarded. They were doing these things so that God would hear their prayers, and they thought that God wasn't going to realize what they were actually doing. So they didn't actually humble themselves when they fasted, and they continued in sin. So really, in their complaint here, fasting really wasn't the problem. The problem was their heart and their manner of doing that, which obviously God is able to look at. Okay, continuing into the next verse, we have examples of the type of fasting that's not going to be acknowledged by God. It says, behold, You fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So the manner of their fasting was not going to be effective. That's not something that God was going to be listening to and answering. So we have an illustration given in the next verse, and I think the people probably would have agreed to all this and said, yeah, this is the type of fasting we're doing, and this is acceptable to God. It says, is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And I think also a lot of people in the world today would say, yes, this is what God wants. But this is not what is desirable, because this is just merely external things. And so we'll kind of see as we move into this next section here, which now switches over to the salvation side of things, how salvation comes for those who please God in fasting. And so here, starting in verse 6, we have the results of acceptable fasting. So this is in contrast to the false fasting. This is the type of fast that God chooses. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? So these questions here are expecting a positive answer. Yes, this is the fast God chooses. And so in thinking about fasting, we have to ask, what's the reason for fasting? And the reason for fasting is because of sin. And what needs to be done for sin? Well, forgiveness needs to be provided. So how do the forgiven people behave then? And I think how that is answered is in verse 6. They need to loose, they need to undo, they need to free, they need to break. So the people, if they truly come to God seeking forgiveness expressed by fasting, and if they accept that in faith, then their actions need to change, and they need to do these things instead of, as we had earlier, how it talked about how when they fast, they are actually continuing to seek their own way, and they are oppressing others. So these are the things that they need to do instead. Continuing into verse 7, we have more things that should be done in response to forgiveness and acceptable fasting. They are to divide their bread with the hungry. They are to bring the homeless poor into their house. They are to cover the naked. And it says they are also to not hide from their own flesh. So they are to continue to have acceptable outward expressions and not be oppressing people and seeking what is only pleasing to them. We have more expressions of this in the next verse as well. And some of the blessing, it says, then their light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And so these are results from this true fasting. And this is blessing that comes from the forgiveness that they receive. So, and the recovery here is really, I think, recovery from sin. Their recovery will come, spring forth speedily. Then in verse 9, which is kind of contrasts and makes us think back to the verse 3 in this chapter. It says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. And so this was their complaint, was that God wasn't answering. But when they were fasting, they weren't doing these other things that are acceptable to God. And now if they do these things, then God will actually answer and see what they're doing with pleasure and answer their prayers. Okay, moving into the next verse, we have some more things that are the results of their fasting. It says, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. So these are, again, continued evidences of their heart and how that has been changed and if they're truly seeking God in fasting. And then we can continue on and see in the next verse God's provision for those who have humbled themselves in this way. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So this is kind of also like what we have in Psalm 1 when we have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked there as far as them being well-watered and flourishing because they are seeking to be pleasing to God. Then in verse 12, it talks about there will also be those who will be coming from them who rebuild. So in looking towards first the Assyrian invasion, but then when Babylon comes as well, and they are conquered and taken away from the land, in light of God's promise for them to be in the land, it's going to be an important part for that blessing to be fulfilled, for them to actually have people to help rebuild. And so this is offered to the people here. Continuing on with a little bit more of a focus on coming back around to the Sabbath. So instead of the people seeking their own pleasure on the Sabbath, which was what they were doing, they are to remember that this is a day that they were supposed to be honoring the Lord on, and therefore it's a day when they are to be seeking to do God's pleasure. And I think this is kind of a big part of all this chapter, is that the people needed to be thinking about what is pleasing to God and not seeking their own ways. And that is really the way of those who are going to experience salvation and not judgment. So they are told to honor it. They are to call the Sabbath day a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and to be honoring it. The word it here could also be him, but I mean, either way, if you're honoring the Sabbath, you're really honoring the Lord. And we honor God by submitting to his ways, and part of that is doing good deeds to please God. And an important part of the Sabbath is denying their own desires to be obedient to God. So really, in some sense, the Sabbath isn't anything one way or the other. It's but as a commandment from God, it needs to be honored because in doing that, we are actually honoring God. Calvin said, the true observation of the Sabbath consists in self-denial and thorough conversion. And so the Sabbath was given to actually draw the people to God and have them honor him through that. So in the next verse, it says, Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So notice from the previous verse, they were to delight in the Sabbath. Then notice at the beginning of 14, it says then. So as a consequence of what they were doing in verse 13, the consequence is that they will delight in the Lord. So delighting in the Sabbath, or delighting in what honors God, actually leads us to delight more in God. So obedience actually draws us closer to God. Calvin also said, whoever then wishes to serve God in a proper manner must altogether renounce his flesh and his will. And this is what the people need to do. And then we can see also that from this, they will also be offered the heritage of Jacob, their father. So moving into chapter 59, I have three main sections. Verses 1 through 8, God rejects the prayers of the sinful. Then 9 through 15a is a confession of sins. And then 15b through 21, God will bring salvation and justice. So again, we're switching back to the final judgment section. This is judgment on the sinful, violent, and unjust. And we're looking here first at God rejecting the prayers of the sinful. So notice it starts with behold. So this is to get their attention. And the people here are questioning God's ability to both hear and to save. And really what we have here is implying that God still has power and he can hear the cries of his people. So the question really isn't about God's power and ability, but really what the question is what we have in verse 2. And that is that sin separates us from God. And so this is why it appeared that God was not hearing and answering them. It's because his face is hidden and he wasn't hearing because of their sin. Calvin says in his commentary, "Hence we infer that our sins alone deprive us of the grace of God and cause separation between us and him." And so this is what is happening here. God had not changed. It was the people who had changed. And God rightfully could have destroyed them. But we have from Malachi 3 how God's unchangeableness actually leads to him not destroying his people. So this is kind of a sobering thing here, how sin brings separation between us and God. And that's just a good reminder that we need to make sure that we're not allowing anything to do that. So looking into verse 3, they have sinned physically and with their words. So it talks about their hands and their fingers being involved with sin, and then also their lips and their tongue. Both of these, in referring to individual parts of the body, are not necessarily assigning sin to those individually, but it's meant to refer to the whole person that is doing these things. Then we can see that kind of the whole land is given over to sin in verse 4. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So this is kind of the picture that they have, and we'll continue on here with kind of some analogies using animals. And so verses 5 through 8 are really talking about the results of sin. So we have viper's eggs and spider webs here. And it talks about those who eat of these eggs are going to die. So here we have sin, the result of the works of these people. And it is linked to death, which is the consequence of sin, as we know from Romans 6. Also, it goes on to talk about the webs and how those are useless as well. So it talked about the eggs bringing death, and here are the webs that the people are relying on. The outworking of their wickedness is not going to be able to do anything. It's going to have no lasting benefit, just as sin has no lasting benefit. Then it talks about their feet being ready to run to evil. So again, we're talking about parts of the body. The end of verse 6 had mentioned hands, and here at the beginning of verse 7 we're mentioning feet. And then also we can see that it's not just outward things such as their feet, but we can see that this is also something that is their thoughts as well. Obviously that is what is driving the outward things, but their sin is also internal. Then going on into verse 8, it says the way of they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So they have intentionally made their way crooked, and this is obviously different than God seemingly to make our ways crooked, because that's just appearances to us. But they are intentionally going after sin. Also here it mentions justice. There's no justice in their tracks, and justice is actually a big theme in this chapter. It's mentioned here, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 15. And so this is a big focus. And it also says that there's going to be a lack of peace for them. So if you remember back to chapter 57, how there is no peace for the wicked, this is brought forward here as well. Okay, so moving into verse 9, we switch over to talking about confession for sin. So we're switching from they and them, so third person usage, to us. And notice that the prophet would be including himself in this, which is something that's similar in Daniel, in the confession there, I think that's chapter 9, and then also with Ezra and Nehemiah, those individuals also include themselves when they're making a confession for the people. So they say, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. So they're seemingly seeking for justice, but they're finding it's far from them. And here we have righteousness mentioned. So both justice and righteousness are kind of key things in this chapter. Righteousness being mentioned further in verse 14, 16, and 17. So we have kind of an expression of what their wickedness is like. This is likening them to the blind who are kind of groping around. Obviously, anybody who is able to see wouldn't be stumbling at midday, but that's the picture of these individuals because of their sin. So we kind of have the continued picture of light and darkness in this verse as well. Then we have them in the next verse compared to animals, bears that growl and doves that are moaning. Presumably these sound like lamentation. And then notice that we have salvation and justice linked. We hope for justice, but there was none; for salvation, but it is far from us. So kind of in the Hebrew parallelism, these are kind of connected in this verse. Okay, then in next verse, in verse 12, and I guess in 13 as well, this is really where we have the confession of sin. So sin is really why these things are happening to them. And we kind of have a striking image here of their sins actually testifying against them before God. So their sins are actually speaking up and testifying in God's presence. So they are needing to acknowledge that and not hide their sins from God. Then in verse 13, we can see that this is a deceptive people. So this is kind of cataloging some of the things that they're doing. They're speaking oppression. They're conceiving and uttering lying words. And so these are things that they are confessing at this point. And then we can see what the result of this is in the next verse. We have justice being turned back, righteousness standing far away. And then we have the original reason for this, because it says, for truth has stumbled in the streets. So this happened first. First, truth stumbled, and then justice and righteousness are removed because of this. So that's kind of an important to realize how important truth is in life. Then moving into 15a, because that's kind of where I split things here, says, yes, truth is lacking, or the truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself prey. So even those who actually want to turn and go to the right ways, there is danger for them in that because of the amount of wicked people that are surrounding them. So then coming to 15b, this is kind of the conclusion of this whole section. So this is talking about how God will come in wrath and salvation. And God is here going to bring salvation and justice. So we can see in 15b that the Lord sees all, and that we know also that justice is important to him, and he's concerned that there was no justice. Then in the next verse, we can see that God actually wanted his people to stand up for truth. He was looking for this, but it says that he was astonished. Like, he was thinking that somebody should have stood up to intercede, is what he mentions, but that is not what happened. So God doesn't rely on man, so he himself goes and works salvation. Also, there wasn't an intercessor, so he provided one. And we can see also that this is linked to salvation. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Then it describes the Lord, and some of these things may be familiar if we think about what we have in Ephesians 6. And also, there's a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 that mentions, I think, one of these attributes there as well. So we have kind of these in pairs. We have the breastplate and the helmet. And these would be things that would bring hope to the righteous. These are things of protection for them. Then we have the clothing and the mantle, and these will bring destruction to the wicked. So that should be essentially also a good thing for the righteous as well. But we kind of can look at those that way. Also, really, when God brings vengeance is when he's actually reestablishing justice. So that is not something like God is angry and is just acting irrationally, but he is, when he brings vengeance, he is bringing justice and establishing that. Then it goes on in verse 18, it says, according to their deeds, so, or according, he will repay. So God is going to pay back exactly in the right way. And he is going to make that repayment when he comes and does this. Then we can see that this will bring the fear of God to the people, which will be good. And also notice the all-encompassing nature of this. It's from the west, and then also to the rising sun. So west to east, this will be everywhere. And then it also says, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Wind could also be spirit, but either way, this is something that is coming from the Lord. Then in verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So the redeemer will come that they have been waiting for. And notice it says Zion and then also to those who turn from transgression. So it's not just Zion, as in everybody in Zion would be saved, but it's really talking about how more specifically it's those who turn from sin. Then in the last verse here, we have a picture of what's probably referring to the new covenant. And in that, we can see that God's Spirit is going to be part of that. And also God's words are going to be honored. So if we think of Jeremiah 31, how it talks about God's law being written on their hearts and kind of the connection here to God's word as well, I think that we can see that this is probably referring to that. Okay, so that's what we have. So in thinking back over this, remember we've had this alternation between salvation and judgment. And who were the ones that salvation came to? Well, it was those who thought they might be separated from God, the foreigner and the eunuch. It was the humble and contrite, and also those who practiced true fasting. And so these are the ones that God will honor when he brings salvation. So these are just a couple things I just thought of throughout the lesson. I'm not going to read all these, but just remember some of the main ones here. We need to be seeking to do what's pleasing to God. Sin separates us from God. And really, only God is the one who can be bringing salvation for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for you, for who you are and all you do. We thank you that you are able to bring salvation and that you will be with the humble and the contrite, who seek you, and pray that you would help us to be those of such a spirit that we would humble ourselves under your hand and be looking to you for all our needs. Pray that you would help us to, by your spirit, live lives that are pleasing to you. And pray that you'd help us to think about the things that you said here to your people Israel and understand your ways from them. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.